I hope that what Brother Eddie says always holds true. I do generally speak about life and then the Word. And it's because the Word got a hold of me and changed my life that I can talk about my life. Otherwise, I tell a lot of people when I'm sharing my testimony that I choose not to speak about a lot of things in my life because I did some shameful things before I accepted Christ. And I do want to say something that is neither here nor there. It's just that, let me say that people remind me of things of what I've said here in times past, and I've found that true yesterday as I was dining with different people, and I heard a couple of comments about what I said. So I guess I need to be careful what I say. But one of them is that I enjoy being a granddad. I'm a granddad and a papa. My children in New Jersey, grandchildren like to call me grandpa. And my kids that live just 10 minutes away in Massachusetts, they like to call me Papa. And I have all my grandchildren fishing. And my grandson, when I dedicated him, I had the privilege of dedicating my grandchildren. And my grandson, Aaron, while we're standing on the platform and he's being dedicated, I presented my daughter with a, I think it's probably a 3-foot fishing pole, something like that. And I gave it to her in keeping until my grandson got to be 2 years old. Well, he turned 2 this year, and I've had him fishing since spring. And most of the time when I'm fishing with him, I'm untangling fishing lines. And I get very little fishing done. And he just started putting words together in a sentence a couple of weeks ago. And before then, he would say, go fish, different things like that. And my daughter brought the kids over for my wife and I to babysit, child sit. And I think this was a week ago Friday. And we've taken him out of the house, and he's ready to get in the car. And he just blurts out, this is a wonderful day for fishing. And I'm having such fun with my grandson. I've had my granddaughter, she's 6, and I've had her fishing since she was about 2. And for some strange reason, this year, she didn't want to go. Then a couple of weeks ago, she said, Papa, I want to go fishing with you and Aaron. And so a week ago Friday, I had them both fishing, and we really had a great time. And but that has just caused me to smile again. This would be a great day for fishing. And I guess he's going around saying that now. And I guess I thought of that again today for the reason why I don't know if I would say that with the rain. I've done a lot of fishing in rain, but I don't really relish fishing in the rain. But again, that's neither here nor there. And what I'd like to say, too, is that as we were singing those songs, I, too, was thrust back to when I accepted Christ. And I thought that I would start at that point to say, when I was 12 years old, I was really starting to plunge into depths that I would have never have chosen to go into, but it was just the way my life was. I didn't know Christ. I was a sinner, and I didn't know that. And one day, my first pastor came down my street. I'm from a place called Sandusky, Ohio. Some people in the Northeast know of it because it's got a great entertainment park, Cedar Point, and a lot of roller coaster rides, and so that's a claim to fame I have for Sandusky. But my first pastor came to Sandusky. I was 12 years old. And again, it's like the devil and God were making a bid for my soul right from the beginning of that. My pastor, one of the very first things that he did was got me going to kids camp. I think it was junior high at that point. And while I was going to camp, I just want to say I'm a great proponent of camp. I've done a lot of counseling over the years in regard to camping, even before my first year here was in 1971. And I got involved in camping. I've mentioned this at other times when I've testified. Brother Nat Saginario, welcomed, invited me, asked me to come to camp and be a counselor here. And I came that year, and it's been a great blessing to have Pilgrim Camp in my life over the years. And so anyway, I went to camp at the age of 12, 13, 14, and my life kept getting worse. I was one of the kids that was always getting in trouble at camp for swearing or doing something, staying up later than usual, not knowing how to shut up at nighttime. And so again, it was just the fact that my sinfulness at that age, with a lot of other stuff that was being expressed. But something happened in that third year that I went to camp. And when I went to camp, it was a holiness camp. Okay. And the emphasis here is holiness too. But I'm just saying that it was a holiness camp that I went to. And you didn't really have much connection with the girls. But there was enough because, and I love to tell teenagers, I love girls. And I liked them an awful lot. And they allowed some, they had a few activities which the boys and the girls connect. And one of them was Queen King Night. And usually it was a Friday night. And then they would allow some activities in the afternoon, like, you know, you could go out in a boat. And I don't know if I was ever interested in really going out with a girl, but somehow it happened that day. And I met a young lady, and it was like instant love for me. And when we got back from that rowboat ride, I made a deal with God. I said, God, if you let me have that girl, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Okay. And that evening when everybody gathered for supper, lo and behold, that girl wound up right in front of me in the dinner line. And I'm talking like maybe a 200-300 kids. And you know, I like to look back on it and kind of like give different spins of the story, but it was just something that, you know, my thought was God's kept his end of the bargain. And we ate dinner at the same table that evening, but I could hardly wait for the service to come, not because I was excited about the sermon or the singing or anything else, but really, God, to my way of thinking at that point, was he did his part. Now it's time for me to do my part. So I was just waiting for that altar call to be given. And when the altar call was given, I went to the altar. I don't know if I was first or second, but I was at the very front of that line of people that accepted Christ that night. And I'm talking to some of you who are older and some of you who are younger who may have read the book, but David Wilkerson had really, that was about the time when he became so popular. He wrote the book, The Cross, the Switchblade. And I didn't know about it until afterwards, but when I went down to the altar that night, it was like God was just ready to meet me. And when I got down and prayed, all of a sudden, the inmost part of my being just broke open. And I started crying. And I, again, back then, couldn't have explained it, but I felt what I can explain today was like, as I was crying those tears and asking God to forgive me for all my sin, it was like a bath that I was having on the inside of my spirit. When I got up that night from the altar, I felt completely clean of all my sin. And I always like to tell when my spiritual birthday is. I say my physical one, but it's not quite as important as my spiritual birthday. July 31st, 1963 was when I was born again. It transformed my whole life. The journey that I've been on has been different because of that very night. And some people ask me, I like to share my testimony whenever I can. And some people come up and they ask me, what happened to that girl? Well, It was about a year or two later she dropped me. She wrote me a Dear John letter. We lived probably about 50, 60 miles apart, and the only time I saw her, we don't have all these means of communication. We didn't have those back then the way we can do it now. And so it was really a matter of, I didn't even ask her for her address, so I had to wait for the next summer. But my heart was fixed, but probably about the second year after that, I think she got tired of me being so shy. You know, if it had been a few years later, I wouldn't have been quite as shy. But I was very shy, and I was I didn't even know how to ask a girl for her address. But she wrote me a letter once we exchanged addresses, and she more or less said goodbye. And again, I'm very thankful for that. Not at that time. Actually, I went to Zion Bible Institute when I graduated from high school. I had just become a sophomore year in high school, so I didn't go to Bible college until 3 years later. But for those whole 3 years, from the time I was saved, and actually I even have to add almost maybe a year or two of Bible college, I was still bemoaning the fact that that girl had said goodbye to me. And it took me a long time to get over it, and I think you can imagine that in my thinking, I owed something of my salvation to her. A lot of times God uses somebody else, and boys like girls, and girls like boys, and I don't think we need to be afraid of that. I think we do need to provide some parameters and to be able to help them to grow up and to learn to date rightly. We are in a world today that does it all wrong, primarily does it all wrong. But again, that we could have those kinds of guidelines that are set. So I loved that girl. But I finally realized that that's not going anywhere. So then I met a girl. I'd known her in Bible college, and the third year, everything progressed. The fact that, you know what, I asked that girl to marry me. And when I graduated and I went home after Bible college, I was the assistant pastor in my home church. And one night I was having devotions, and the Lord told me to break up with that girl. You know, we talk about how God speaks to us. And I would say primarily God speaks to us with strong impressions that are just like his voice that's speaking into our minds, into our hearts. And that was so strong, I called her and I said, I've got to break up with you. And I couldn't even explain it why. But I thought about it through the night, and I woke up the next morning and I said, forget what I said last night. I can imagine what some of you girls might think. So I was actually scheduled to go and see her the next week. And I flew out to Long Island, and I was with this girl. I got to know her family and things like that better over the course of a week. But every single time, whether we went on a picnic or we went on a boat ride or whatever, all I could do was cry. I couldn't do anything else. And it was a realization, again now, to say that I was rebelling against God. And the price that I paid and the conclusion I came to was I can't marry this girl. I can't spend the rest of my life crying. It was that bad. To make a long story short, my wife and I went to Bible college together, and she liked me almost from the very first week of Bible college. We took a class together called sight singing. And back then, I wouldn't want to have anybody hear me sing. But I was kind of like the laughingstock of the class because I could not keep a tune. If I thought about that, why would my wife even be interested with me? I was so terrible in the sight singing class. But anyway, she fell in love with me. It actually took about 4 years later. Zion was a three-year Bible college, and I decided I like her, but she had a girlfriend that from the very moment it seemed like I decided that I liked, my wife's name is Marilyn, that I liked her, it's like this friend, her name was Bev, and she was forever trying to put us together. And I tell people I have such male pride. That has I think, mostly been broken. But I had such pride that I ran the other way for 3 years. We both graduated from Bible college. We were in the same class together. And she had a desire to be a missionary in Belgium. She flew to Belgium after we graduated. And I went back to my home. I went back to my home church to assistant pastor. And that didn't work out well. I've got a book with a lot of chapters in it. But I went to a lot of different experiences over the course of the next year. And I guess since I'm telling that story, it's very unique how God can guide and direct our lives at times. And I spent a I actually applied to go to a different church. And I guess I should say, when I went back to my home church, I had my former pastor, who had been a great influence in my life, and there was a new pastor, and I was assisting the new pastor, but I still love my old pastor, so I became like a rope in between these two pastors. And I decided, you know what, I can't handle this situation, and I decide I've got to quit. I've got to do something else. So anyway, I wound up becoming an assistant pastor at another church, which in and of itself is another story. But I became an assistant in another church, and I wound up going back to Zion. And that was back in 1970. And I don't remember if it was a week, 2 weeks, or whatever, but I was at the old Zion had a church called Zion Gospel Temple, and it was on the campus of Zion Bible College. And so we're worshiping the Lord on a Sunday night, and I've always been one to give 100% to whatever. If it's singing bad, I sung bad. And I thank God that He's allowed me to get better in my singing. And I just love to sing. I love to praise the Lord. I love to do all of that. And Sunday night at Zion was one of those kinds of services. It was just going great, you know, great service. And then all of a sudden, there's this impression that came to me. And it said, "Write Marilyn." And I said, that greatly disturbed me. How in the world is this all going to work out? You see, almost everybody at Zion knew that I was running away from Maryland. And I was not going to admit to anybody that I was thinking in terms of writing Maryland. And again, my spirit was so upset, my boat was rocked. And I went up from the lower level of the Zion Gospel Temple. I went up, sat in the balcony, and I said, God, if you want me to write Maryland, you're going to have to give me the address, because there's no way in the world I'm asking anybody for her address. And the next day, Monday, there was a lady who had been my wife's dorm mother. And she came up to me and she said, "I got a letter from Marilyn." And she asked me if I would like to read it. And I said, "Sure," with only one thing in mind. That letter must have her address on it. And so I wrote her, and we courted between Belgium and East Providence, Rhode Island, for a year. And I asked her to marry me, and in 1973, we got married in August. And we actually just celebrated our 41st anniversary on the 25th of August. So it's been quite a journey, even in that. But we've even done it in church, where we've shared a team testimony. We both share our testimony. It's just so interesting, and just to hear how all those, God was so intimately involved in our relationship. And I would encourage anybody here that's not married and wants to be married, trust God. He's got wonderful things He can do in your life. And so I wrote Marilyn, and we wrote several letters, and one letter she wrote a letter inviting me to come to Belgium and to visit with her. And she was scared to death to drop that letter in the mailbox, because she heard me say at some time or another, I would not follow a girl anywhere. And she was very fearful of what I said. And and the fact that she felt like she was being compelled to ask me to come and visit her. Okay? And she was right. When I got that letter, I was very angry, to say the least. But I did something. When I got that letter, I took it to the Lord in my devotional time. And I don't know how God does things at times, but it seems like it was just a matter of seconds that the Lord had changed my whole spirit. And I said, I'll go. So I wrote her and said, I will go. I will come. And but anyway, that's just part of an interesting story. So it's not, the first girl's name was Jackie, and I came to love my wife, Marilyn. And it's Marilyn Martin. And I just rejoice at what the Lord has done over all of these years. I'm still directing a sober house, I just love to tell the guys about what God can do. I'm very involved in jail ministry. I try to make ministry as personal as I possibly can. I tell all kinds of stories. I don't just do it here. I tell stories all the time. No matter whether I'm with the senior citizens, I have a tremendous time with whomever I'm with. And I've had such success with senior citizens because of the fact that I just get down to telling stories and relating with them. And I love being with these guys in jail. I just love answering questions and doing all kinds of things for them, trying to get down to their level and to, again, bring them the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's got a plan and a purpose for their life. And I've seen how that's worked out. I grew up in a non-Christian home. For all intents and purposes, was a pagan growing up in America. And when I gave my life to Christ, I said to God, I said, I don't even know how to explain it, but I said, God, I just want you to help me to be the father I should be and to have a family that would glorify you. And I have lived long enough to know and experience that I've got a wonderful wife. She's God's complete compliment to me. What I'm not, she is. And when I need to be told something, she tells me. And she knows how to hold her tongue until she knows it's the right time to say it. And we have two wonderful children. I'm so proud of my son, my daughter, and the grandkids that we have. I am thrilled today to be able to rejoice in what God has done in my life. And over the years, as I had the privilege in the early years to preach to my own kids, from time to time I would tell them, I want you to make sure that you're ready with God, because I want us all to have a reunion together in heaven. And I'm thankful, again, to say that my kids are serving the Lord. We're all working together to make sure my grandkids are serving the Lord. They love Jesus. They can't help it. They've got all this influence. And I've made it part of my determination. First of all, as a parent, to focus on my kids. I didn't want to be a minister that lost my kids. And I don't want to be a minister today to lose my grandkids. I want them all to be with Jesus. So I spend time with them. Almost every Friday is my day off. Almost every Friday I spend time fishing, whether it's just 2 or 3 hours or whatever. And then I spend an hour or two afterwards. About a week ago, I was trying to untangle my open-faced fishing reel. It was so tangled up. It was unbelievable. I have a guy in a house. We like to go fishing together. And he said, Pastor, I don't know how you're ever going to get that untangled. And so I kept working at it, and I came to one particular string, and all of a sudden it all kind of unraveled, and it was amazing. But I love to do those kinds of things. I intend to do it until Jesus comes, or I go to be with him. I love life. I love being a grandpa. I've loved everything God's allowed in my life. And that brings me, in its own strange way, to Pilgrim Camp. 1971 was my first time here. And over the years, I remembered Eddie many times. I was pastoring down in Florida. I pastored out in the Midwest. And then I came to Connecticut, and that's when I reconnected with Pilgrim Camp. But over the years, I had times reflecting back on times that spent together, and I remember times with Eddie. And it was good in the more recent years to when he stood in. I experienced sitting under the preaching of Brother Edwin's for so many years, probably all the years that he spent in the latter part of what he was doing was directing and speaking at Labor Day prayer retreat. And again, just to say some things about myself, again, I would rather be behind than in front. And I have been that way always. And I've had to be an upfront person, but I seek the back places. And I remember in the early years of coming to camp, I reflect on it again, even in this moment, but many times I find myself in the back over there or in the back over there. And whenever I sat in here, I used to be in the back row here. Because I did not want any kind of a focus or anything like that to be on me, not that it necessarily would have been, but I just wanted to sit back and take in whatever the retreat had for me. And God has spoken to me every year that I have come to retreat. Again, I am one of those that looks forward through the year. I anticipate, I think that whenever I get the letter, when it's time to sign up for prayer retreat, I may not be the very next day or the first week, but I'm sure I'm up there among those who are among the first to register for prayer retreat, because I'm looking forward to be here. And anyway, I count it a privilege to be able to stand before you to say whatever I'll say. Sometimes I don't know what it may be, like most of what I just said, but I enjoy saying it. And I enjoy recounting God's working and his blessing in my heart and life. And but I was thinking about, again, the trip up to this place, this spot in this room. And many times I was back there, looking towards this place. And I have been blessed so many times by the people that have stood in this place. And I have felt unworthy to stand here and think in terms of the being able to fill shoes of people who have ministered into my life. And I attended for a number of prayer retreats, and I took my place in the back row somewhere. And I don't know if Tom remembers this, and I'm not even sure, but Tom was kind of like Brother Edwin's go-to guy. And I think that if Brother Edwin wanted somebody to do something, I can only guess that it must have been Tom. Anyway, Tom came to me one time several years ago, and he said, Brother Wade, Brother Edwin wants you to sit up front. And I had no desire in the world to sit up front. But you know what? Brother Tom delivered the message, and I said, you know what? I have a responsibility to my elders. And so Brother Tom told me, Brother Owen wants me up front, so you know what I did. I came up front. But when it came to the next service, I sat in back again because I only wanted it to be for that one time. And I don't know how long that went on, but maybe 2 or 3 years even. And then Brother Edwin comes to me one time. He says, Brother Wade, I want you to sit up front. So, Eddie, if you got to complain about me sitting right in the middle or wherever up here, you got to blame your dad. Because ever since that time, he said, I want you to sit up front. I took it as a mandate from the Lord. And so I just automatically come in and I take a front row seat somewhere. I appreciate the men of God, the women of God he's called to serve. And I want to be able to do what they say. And I've come to realize that God has things he wants to say through me. So now I assume that position willingly. Wherever I am, that God in my own unique way has something to say into people's lives. And I honor the Lord. I thank the Lord for that. Back at the age of 12, I was a pagan growing up in America. My first pastor came down my street one day, and he just invited a whole lot of kids. You know, it's sad to say that in the church today, we've, in a large part, have forgotten our Sunday schools, our Christian education programs. But again, that's a great hook. That's a great lure to be able to catch kids. And I don't know if you ever heard the statistic, but I always heard that most people are saved by the time they're 15 years old. They say 80% of people that are saved by the age of 15. And one of the greatest ways for that to happen, that I think caused it to happen, was our camping programs. our Sunday schools. I tell you what, I don't know that I'd be here today if it wasn't for Christian camping. And if it wasn't for counselors who put up with a lot from the kids that they put up with when they have to counsel kids. And I've got stories about different ones that I've met over the years. I was telling I was telling the table yesterday about John Collis. And I think there was one or two at the table. Couldn't believe that John Collis was the kind of kid he was when he was a faithful. And I tell you what, I've got gray hair rightly now, but I may have had a few gray hairs then because of John Collis. And he did so many different things, and I wonder, why in the world am I getting myself into something like this? And it was a horrible price. But the experiences have been so rich and a part of what God has done in my life. I know Phil, I don't see him in the room right now, but I always remember Phil. He always seemed to be the proper young man, and he had this little brother, John, and it was just something else. And so I thank God for all the privileges that he has given me over the course of these years and the experiences that I have. And I love Pilgrim Camp. Honestly, sometimes I wonder, why isn't a prayer retreat just full of people wanting to seek God? God's got something he wants to communicate into their lives. And I want to kind of like move into the present and just say, let me kind of go into the next thing I want to say by saying this. In 2012, when I was here for prayer retreat, you may not remember, but I was talking about accepting the challenge. In 2011, I moved from Connecticut. I was in Connecticut. I was pastoring, and I'd been in Connecticut about 27, 28 years. And I was asked to come to Lynn, Massachusetts to direct this sober house. And I have ministered to alcoholics, and I thank God. Again, as I remember one guy in particular, Rusty. Again, one day he came to the parsonage, my house in Connecticut, and he was drunker than a kite. And he sat down on our front porch, and I don't remember if he was throwing up, drinking his beer, whatever it was, and he was just talking to me. I was his pastor. And there in that stupor or whatever, I had asked Rusty quite a few times, said, Rusty, do you want to accept Jesus as your Savior? And he said, yes. And again, it was just an unbelievable scene. And then I heard my wife, we were sitting on the front porch, and my wife called out, said, you want to invite him in to supper? Not really. Not in the condition he was in, but my wife invited him, and so I said, yes, well, and it came in. And you know what? That began a tremendous relationship. And but back in 2011, I was about ready to accept a challenge that I was not equipped for. And during that year, I have people now. I always share. I'm open with things like that. And people say, oh, you were going to go crazy, huh? I said, yeah, I was about to go crazy. I wouldn't tell anybody that then. But in actuality, again, I was a crazy man on the inside. My mind, I don't think two thoughts connected, because I was just so going nuts about how to deal with these alcoholics and drug addicts. And the pastor that I serve under, he said, what we want you to do is come and bring a Bible emphasis into the house, because they hadn't had that. The man who started it didn't quite make it to that. And he said, that's what we want you to do. And so I came, and I said, boy, this job's more than just bringing a Bible into the house and trying to teach that. And when he initially presented the idea to me, he said, we thought it would fit a couple's about ready to retire. And even today, I said, boy, if a retiree couple wanted to come into that house, they would have went crazy, you know, having spent their life doing something else. And really, the only thing that kept me sane and kept me there was the fact that I was committed to do God's will. And in fact, I am still there because I am committed to do God's will. I'm more understanding of what sober house ministry and ministering to alcoholics and addicts is. But there's a part of me that that still wonders what in the world I'm doing there. There's part of me that's longing to find out what's next. I'm going to jump a year and say that for this year, I've entitled this year the in-between year. Anybody ever been in an in-between experience, an in-between time, season, year in your life? Well, I'm in an in-between year. And I only got here because that was 2012 to accept the challenge. 2013 was to embrace it. Anybody remember me talking about embracing the challenge last year? I had to embrace the will of God. I had to embrace the challenge that He had placed into my life. And again, in my natural self, I could never have done that. But I began accepting it. Anybody watch Fly Away with the Wind or something like that? It's about a young girl that flies an airplane, and she, as a 14-year-old, finds some goose eggs, and she hatches the eggs, and they treat her like mom. And some of you may never remember this. I say there was one scene in the movie where she's got all the little ducklings on the table, and they are just letting it go. And the table was filthy because of their letting it go. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that scene and said to me, that's embracing your challenge. That's what you've got to do, embrace your ministry. Because there's no other way. I don't know that I could still be doing it if it was just a matter of saying, okay, God, I accept your will, I'll do it. But if I hadn't learned to embrace it, I think it would have killed me. And if I'm ready for anything else, because I learned to embrace that challenge in my life. And I'm thankful for it. We've had very good, if not great, success. God has done so much in the last year and a half or so when I accepted the challenge. But now I'm in the in-between place. And I just want to share that with you because I know that if you're in an in-between place, it doesn't mean it's the end for you or your ministry. God is taking you on to something else. May not mean that He'll change your place or your circumstances or any of that. I'm not really sure of it myself because I'm in that in-between place. But I've been faithful and I've seen success in what God had led me to do. But the parameters in which I serve and do my ministry has changed. Earlier this year, our church was sold, and that was a very positive thing. And then the next thing, the pastor resigned, and it's been a long process for his changing the hands of leadership. And while I'm here today, this morning I was thinking in the morning service was his last service at the church. And he's very instrumental. He's the one that really got me there in Lynn in the sober house. He's been the person that has taught me a lot about sober house ministry. But now we're in the midst of change. And while the latter months, these last few months, he's been preparing the congregation, preparing me as well, that he brought in another man who was going to take his place, and that's been going on step by step. And so next Sunday, he's going to be the pastor of our church, and that's a good thing. I have no problem with the fact of what I have experienced and seen from his life and ministry. I think it's going to be a good change. It's going to be a step forward in regard to how he's going to lead our church in ministry and the direction it's going. So I'm very pleased about that. But the only thing that really in regard to my ministry there is the fact, and he didn't tell me himself, my former pastor, who today's his last, said to me one day that the new pastor, he's Pastor Luis. It was Pastor Randall, now it's Pastor Luis. And he said, Pastor Luis wants you to stay at least another year. How do you feel about that? And so anyway, I prayed about it, thought about it, and I got back to him and I said that we're willing to stay another year. And I don't know if it's going to be beyond that or whatever. So again, I'm saying I'm in the in-between place between what's been and what's going to be. And my greatest confidence today is in the fact that I know that God leads step by step. He doesn't take us anywhere where he's going to let us sink or drown. He's got a plan, a purpose that he's working out. And I found that to be true in all these years, all the different places I've been through. God has been faithful. I may not be faithful. I know there are times when I have failed. But I know that he always gets me beyond those times of failure in my experience. My failure is not so much the fact that I go back out into a world of sin, but it's just the fact, like, when I when God spoke to me and I knew he said it, and then I say, okay, I'll do it, and I take it back. Sometimes I'm not very good with my word, especially when it starts affecting where I'm going in regard to my life. But you know what? I always wind up being on the direction that he wants me in, because that's where I know I need to be. That's where I live at. Okay. And so again, I am thankful that I am here today and being able to share with you in the in-between place in my life. Many times, this is the first year that I wound up making it late on. I always enjoy Friday night. And I was saying to myself, you know what? I always get a clear word from the Lord on Friday night about what the prayer retreat's going to be about in regard to ministering to me. And embrace was a key word, but the Lord also gave me the idea of entering into his rest. There was a specific word to me about resting. I tell you what, if you're going to embrace something, you've got to learn to rest. Otherwise, your mind's going to be in a flurry of activity. You're going to be wondering what you should do. The best thing to do is just put your life in neutral and let him do the driving. In fact, that's another one of my more recent favorite sayings, that talking about the Lord. Lord, you're the driver. I'll be the rider. And that's all I need to be, is just be the rider. He's going to take me wherever he wants, and I just got to sit back and let him be the driver in my life. But you know what? God not only speaks on Fridays, he speaks on Saturdays as well. So while I'm here, the Lord gave me leaving my home in Lynn, Massachusetts, and getting here about 11:30 Friday night, gave me two words. The first one was retreat. And I'll say the second word is fellowship. Retreat and fellowship. And I've said to myself, I've written a couple pages of notes, and I don't dare go back and look at those because that will take me another hour to do that. And I know myself, I can preach an hour, 2 hours easily. And having helped the congregation that I pastored so many years, because they had a lot of long sermons. I'm a long-winded preacher. But I began thinking about retreat. Back in the 70s, I don't know if any of you were privy to this, but there were a lot of people that resented the word retreat because they thought of it in the terms of giving up. You're losing. You're retreating. And so there were people that I would have fellowship with, and they said, we're not calling this a retreat. We're going to call it an advance. And so I remember a number of conferences and things like that happened, and they called them advances. And there was just something inside of me. You know what? That word advance is fine, but I need retreat. I need retreats. It's a place of where you take rest. You step back. You take a look at what has happened. And then I think in that regaining strength so that you can advance. And the last week or so, I felt, what do I have to say when I get to camp? But again, when that word retreat came to me, I said, that's exactly what I need. I need to retreat. In this in-between experience in my life, I need a retreat. And this retreat has been a retreat for me. I've taken strength. If you could know my thoughts and what was going on in my mind when I was on my way here, there was no way that I could have advanced. But I feel like I've gotten some strength to be able to go forward and to experience. I have no idea what next week holds. I haven't even hasn't asked me to sit down and talk to him yet. And I'm looking forward to that so I can find out what's the future, have some idea what the future is going to be under his being the pastor. And he is the boss, in a way, in regard to our sober house. If he tells me he doesn't want me anymore, I've got to make a plan to leave. And if that happens, then I'm trusting the one who advances to advance me to that place. But at the moment, it's a total question mark about what's going to happen next. And so I've gotten strength. And you know what? I don't know why, again, except the fact that it couldn't have been any other way. I could not make it here for service on Friday night. But when I came into the service yesterday morning, Brother Eddie, I'll remember your words. And he was talking about how God forgives us of our sin. And it's cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sin from us. And from that very word into my spirit, I have gained strength from each successive message that was given. But it's the fact and the realization that my failures, my mistakes, are all forgiven, and they are cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. He never, ever, ever again is going to bring that sin up. Hallelujah. My mind was interacting very quickly with what Brother Eddie was saying, because in my ministry, in my work with jails and addicts, they have a term called CORI. Anybody know what a CORI is? Anybody?
A CORI check? Like a background check?
Background check. Yeah. Exactly. And so whenever I'm talking about, bringing guys in the house, I do interviews with people before they come to the house. And the question is, by those who are an official, have you done a CORI check? Okay. And so you need to go back and check their history of crime. Okay. And sometimes that's very good. Sometimes it predisposes you to what you think about a person. And when I look at, again, the records of guys, I go, uh-oh, I don't know how this is going to work in our house. There's those individuals who have counts, they've got several marks against them because of assault. And I know one thing I'm very concerned about is these people have committed assault and how careful I have to be of my wife. And the man who I followed in our sober house, he said, he was just saying, this is just one thing you need to do. Don't ever let the guys use your back stairwell to protect you, to protect your family. Okay. And so in 2.5 years, going on 3 years pretty soon, there's only one person ever violated that, where they used our back stairwell. And but I told them that that's a no-no, and again, it's the only time it's ever happened. So again, a CORI report brings up every detail of a person's record, and it's never to be forgotten. How would you like to live that way? Have your record go with you wherever you are. When I talk to the men in our house, one of the last things in the world that they don't want to do is tell the truth about their record. And you know that when they are willing to tell somebody the truth about their background, it's got to have been God that's done a work in their life to tell the truth. Because if they tell the truth, then that already sets in the mind of an employer, a possible employer, whether or not they want to have somebody who's been in jail to come and work for them. But again, I was just rejoicing yesterday morning because as all this was going on, I felt a freedom in my soul that I have no record with God. It is lily white. It's clean. He's not going to ever hold anything against me. Sometimes I remember things that I've done in the past, and I share out of those things to encourage somebody else to know, I know where you are. I know where you sit, and I know that there's one that can bring you out of that pit of miry clay. He did that for me, and he'll do it for you. He buries your sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. And then I'd like to remind you of another thought from 1 John chapter 1. I love 1 John 1, and I love the whole book of 1 John. But 1 John 1 talks about the fact of having fellowship with God. And I think I'm probably saying my comments to the choir today, but to know that God created man, I believe, for fellowship. And I think that I only need 1 John 1 to let me to know that that's why God created us. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to have fellowship with us. The Greek word is koinonia. He wants us to have koinonia with himself. But 1 John tells us that he also created us to have fellowship one with another. He wants you and I to enter into this intimate relationship, as intimate as it can be, as far as being a part of the body of Christ. And this situation of being people to gather together, I know for me, once a year. But to have fellowship. Now, I don't know many of you deeply. Some of you I know a few things about. But we have fellowship. And again, it's first of all because we have fellowship Godward. He has no bars or limits upon the fellowship that we have with him. We only need to discover more of him to realize how wonderful and tremendous that fellowship is. He does not want to remember anything about our past like man does. He wants us to have perfect fellowship. But there's one thing that breaks fellowship with God. Those of you who are scholars or you know something of John 1, 1 John 1, what is it? What breaks our fellowship with God? Sin. Sin. And all those of you who are in Doctrine Basic 101, you've been through that. Sin is anything that displeases God. I like the fact that it refers to an archery game. And that I have done archery and I have shot the arrow all over the place. And most times at a certain distance, I miss the target every time. I have visions right now of how I just hit the top of the target and my arrow goes off into the woods or somewhere. You know, I missed the target. You know where God wants all of us to live? Right in the middle, right in the bullseye. You know what? It's so easy any day of our lives to miss the bullseye. You know what? I'm still tempted to lie. I don't want myself to be totally naked before other people. I don't mind with God. He knows all about me anyway. But I don't want everybody to know everything about me. Okay? But again, God wants us to live in that place. And if we don't, we have sinned. And 1 John 1 tells us, it says, that if you say that you have not sinned, you've made God a liar. I tell you what, brother and sister, we need to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned. I used to not like the idea that I'm a sinner saved by grace and I never arise any higher than that. You know, I come to realize that that is so true. Because in any given moment, I can be brought quickly to the sinner I am without God and his grace. Hallelujah. So to be able to come to God, God say, I'm a sinner. And if I failed somebody else and in the early years of my life, the one that I sinned against most was my wife. And then as the kids came along, I had realized, you know what, I even make mistakes with my kids. And I am so thankful. It's a hard lesson. But to confess to my wife, I've been wrong. And then to be able to humble myself to my kids and say, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. I've failed. And I have done that many times over the years. We are sinners, saved by grace. And to know that that fellowship that we have with God, God knows our sin. And we can break our relationship with him by our sin. And the worst thing in the world for us to do is to hide our sin. Say, God understands. Yeah, God understands. But he wants us to confess. I tell you what, I rejoice again and again over 1 John 1:9. That's probably one of the most quoted verses that I ever say in my life. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that to take a lie, which is the easiest thing in the world for us to do, to be deceptive, not to want some other person, especially those of us who are in our marriages and our relationship. I don't want my wife to know every little wrong thing I do, and I want to hide it. And I've come to realize that if I try to hide it, then I've got God to deal with, and He'll keep pounding in my heart. And you know, there's something in my conscience. I just can't live with myself until I confess it. And you know what? People are just waiting for us to do that and say, I forgive you. You know what? That's where your greatest testimony comes in. Not that you rise above where you live with them, but that you're on their level. Okay? And those that are without Christ, that we there's something about what we've learned through our experience of this thing called forgiveness, that we know that people can be brought up to that level of being forgiven. And if you are open in regard to God and with other people, God has a way of vindicating us. I love God's vindicating ways. And to be able to prove to other people, you know what, that He's not so bad. And I love people. I enjoy people. That's what I'm known for, is my love for people. If they want somebody to be a greeter, I'm a greeter. Whatever. I often say I'm going to be right there, right beside King David. I'm going to be somebody greeting people when I get there to come into the kingdom of heaven. I love it. And so I just love that fact of the first verse of 1 John 2. And John says, my dear children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know what? I didn't even realize it. I had thought about maybe saying something about 1 John 1, but I didn't even put it together, because then when I put my notes together just before coming over to the service, that word advocate means go-between. He is our lawyer. He is the go-between for us. So that while I and anyone else who right now is an in-between place in your life, we have a lawyer. We have somebody who goes in between for us. I don't need to persuade people about what I can do or can't do or what I should do. God has a way of surprising us with new things that we never even thought we would do. And I can say I'm totally shocked at where I stand today because of what He's enabled me to do. But He's our go-between. All we need to do is trust Him. Hallelujah. I just want to share quickly the fact that God in this speaks to me about how tremendous His word is. And last Thursday, the Lord took me through. So I've been thinking about the whole armor of God. And I haven't even spoken about, I have in the past, but with our men, I have not spoken. I'm on my way to talking about the whole armor of God. But He laid on my heart last Thursday to talk about the sword of the Spirit. And God has a way, I think, in terms of pictures. I like to talk about word pictures. And so I got on this thing about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I picture sword fighting. And my little grandson at 2 years of old, he'll come up to me and say, Papa, let's fight. Okay. And in our house, where our umbrellas stand or sit, we have two plastic bats. One is one of those great big thick ones, and the other one is one of those thin ones. Okay? And so when he say, let's fight, I know exactly what he wants. He wants a sword fight. So we get those bats out, and he, of course, he's got the big bat, and I've got that little bat. And as we're fighting, he would be no match for me. Okay? But I've got this little bat, and I'm holding it, and I'm just letting him just whack that bat back and forth. That big bat, he's just whacking that thing all over the place, okay? And so anyway, to make it a little bit more fun, I just engage with him, and I just start hitting his bat, going back and forth. There was a truth that came out of that. And again, it's like God's been speaking to me about all putting some of these different things yesterday, I began thinking that's the way we are sometimes as Christians. I think most of you probably heard that most of the armor is for defense. There's only one weapon of offense, and that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When I thought about that yesterday, I realized that a lot of times as Christians, we use the sword of the Word of God also as a defensive weapon. The devil wants to beat us down, and we've been given a powerful weapon with which to destroy the works of the enemy. But we wind up, and again, I was picturing myself and my grandson. I'm just letting him do what he wants to do, and I'm just doing enough that he's not hitting me, because I don't want to get hit with that big bat. When he's swinging like that, he's boom, you know. We have to be so careful as Christians that we don't use our sword as something to protect ourselves. We need to take the Word of God and use it as a weapon of our enemy. God makes us a formidable opponent, not because of anything we are, but because of who He is. I tell you what, as I was writing my notes, I was thinking about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, not in defending ourselves, but recognizing that we are a formidable opponent, and we can defeat our enemy. And there are so many wonderful verses that we are to submit ourselves to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from us. You know, to me, the victory in that is that we have caused the devil to run. I know the devil's going to be back. He'll be back again and again, and what he wants to do is he wants to beat you down. But take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, fight back, and the Lord will give you the victory. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now I've got one more, not a sentence, but a comment, which includes a few. But I was just so filled this morning by the Word of God as it was being preached. And as Brother Ed was sharing, I was thinking about the fact that he made a comment about it's Jesus and me that are together on the way to heaven. There's room for only one. A couple of thoughts that struck me was the fact that it's not that Jesus walking alongside me, but it's the Jesus that's in me, the Christ, the hope of glory. So that as we're walking along together on this very narrow path, and I've said that myself many times before, that's a narrow path. There's only room for one. But as I heard this morning, I saw something a little different. I thought to myself, look at the line that's in front of us. If you ever get discouraged about your journey and how hard the battle is, look at the line in front of you. And then I got the picture of when I was driving here. It's one thing to drive in the daylight, another thing to drive in the night. And when I was going up this way, I saw all the hundreds of thousands of cars that were coming the other way. I could see that line going on forever. You know what? There's a line that's gone on ahead of us. And it seems sometimes like it could go on forever. Do you have hopes of seeing somebody, a family member, a neighbor, somebody who influenced you in the work of God? They're in that line ahead of you. But you want to know something? Turn around every now and again and see who's following you. Some you don't even know. May our lives be lived such that as we turn around, there will be individuals that we will see in the line behind us, and we're all marching towards Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. A road can be very lonely. And sometimes the devil likes to get focused on ourselves and the battle that's going on in our life. And for this dear sister, she's got a daughter. She's up there in front of her, just waiting for her to come. But I encourage all of us also, look behind us. See those that have followed us. I'd like to just talk a while about the ones that are in front of us. And then turn around and talk to the ones that are behind me. It's glorious. God's got a glorious plan for your life. And He wants to complete it. He wants to finish it. Another one of my verses that are part of my quiver and the sword of the spirit is Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me will finish it. He's going to keep on working at it until the day of the Lord. I may meet that day by going ahead, but it may be his coming and I will see him face to face. Hallelujah. Praise God that we use that sword that he's given us. I guess that was the second to the last, because I forgot there was one thing I want to say. And it's this. I got to talking to our guys about heaven a while back. And I asked the guys, do you know how big heaven is? You know what? I didn't even realize myself until how big heaven is. The book of Revelation says it's 1,500 miles square. And I thought to myself, you know what? I think I'm going to do some investigating, see what that is. And so I did that. And I'm from Lynn, Massachusetts. And 1,500 miles from Lynn, Massachusetts would take me all the way to mid-Nebraska. Now, I live in Iowa. I live in Illinois. I pastored in those places. But to realize that just in the amount of, would that be the length, that the length of heaven would go from Lynn, Massachusetts all the way. I had the name. If I had those notes, I could tell you exactly where mid-Nebraska is. But it's that far away. Not only that, is it that big, you know, that way and that way. It's a perfect square. And to say that, you know what, heaven is big enough for everybody. In fact, according to what I've read, heaven is so big, it's big enough for everybody that's ever lived, and still more. Okay? And that all is probably determined on how big you think your soul is. Do you make your soul as big as your body? Now, I don't know that it is that. Okay? But the fact is that heaven is so big. Praise God. Some of us, one of my favorite songs is, and I'm dating myself too, I've Got a Mansion Over the Hilltop. I just love that song. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? I've got a mansion over there. Hallelujah. You know, for a good part of my life, when I was in Connecticut, we had a 4-bedroom ranch. It was a parsonage. So then when we left that, we didn't have that anymore. And now we live in this sober house, and we have a very small apartment. It's so small. Our basement is full of stuff we've collected over the years. And now we've got a job to try to get rid of that before we perhaps pass away. But again, it's a 2-bedroom, small apartment. The bedrooms are small. Now we don't even have a second bedroom because my wife needs an office, and I have an office there at home. So now that bedroom is an office. We have 2 desks and shelving and all kinds of stuff. It's so small. Folks, I encourage you. Why be concerned about what you have on this earth? What kind of car you drive? How much money you've got in the bank, or how much you don't have? God's got a great big place for us. It's going to be wonderful. And all those people. I was just thinking about when I get messages from other people. They've got all their names. And there I am. You know who I'm called on me, on online? Me. I'm not even getting a name. I'm me. Praise God that me is going to be in that line. And we're going to be with our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to be a grand, grand, grand day. Hallelujah. God bless you. I'm waiting to see if Jesus tarries what I might have to say next year. God bless you all.